All right, you may take your seats, and as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We'll be Matthew chapter 20 today, and as you're taking your seats, I'm going to open this up with a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you today, Lord, with humble hearts, knowing that you are awesome, you are mighty, and that everything exists to declare your glory and your praise. And we just ask that that would be true of our lives, that we would seek to glorify you in all that we do, in gratitude for the grace that you've shown us, that grace that is in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and who is raised again through our faith and trust in him, that we have eternal life. I just pray that we look at your word today as we look at your grace and how controversial that really is, that your spirit would work in our hearts, that those of us who may not know you, that you would draw us to you, and those of us that do know you, that we'd be drawn even closer. Again, just bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's not fair. How many parents have heard this before from your kids? That's not fair. This is perhaps the most used, and if we're honest, misused phrase from our children's vocabulary. For example, you may be having a birthday party for one of your children, and everyone's saying happy birthday to them. They're getting all these presents, right? Where the other children see, that's not fair. It's not fair that I don't get presents. It's not fair that I don't have a party, but they forget that 2 months ago you gave them the same exact party and they had their own presents. And it you just can't grasp their minds that you have just enough love for all of them, and that it's okay that you shower them love one day and the next person, because that reflects your heart, that you love all your children, right? And some kids just will have a special day. But in a kid's mind, they don't understand that. They think it's not fair because they feel entitled to also having the same thing. I remember my daughter coming up to me the other day and goes, "Daddy, it's not fair that you get to do whatever you want when you want." And I'm like, I just laughed. I'm like, that's the most funny thing I've ever heard in my life. Because if you only knew. Because if I got to do what I wanted to do, I wouldn't be getting up 6 o'clock in the morning going to work. But, you know, in our minds, it's just, there's this concept that it's not fair. And they think it's unfair and unjust, and they kind of equate it to the fact that, especially that, you know, that you're hindering them. Just like in the Garden of Eden, when Satan comes and goes, "Did God not say you couldn't eat that fruit? Like, God's doing something bad, he's not gracious and he's not loving," but he really is. But our kids sometimes feel that way, that we're being unfair because they don't have the big picture. They don't have all the facts, or perhaps they're just consumed with their wanting presents themselves. They can't get past it, right? So it's misconstrued. It's kind of comical and something which many of us can identify with our children. However, the truth be told, this is how many of us approach God. We may see God apparently blessing someone else, and we say, "God, why are you not blessing me? I deserve it." Right? It's not fair, God. It's not fair that person got a promotion at work and I didn't. It's not fair that this person was blessed. And you know what, God? It's not fair that you reach in that person's life and you save them. Do you know what they did to me? And you're going to save them, extend your grace to them? See, it's one thing, it's kind of funny when we look at our kids and say, look, they're acting ungrateful, they don't understand our love. But if we actually look at our hearts, we kind of act the same way with God. That sometimes we go before him and say, "God, you know, it's not fair." And here's the thing, grace is not fair. That's what we're going to see. Grace is not fair. And it's like today, Jesus is going to tell a parable that illustrates the actual controversial nature of God's grace. Grace is controversial because it is grace. What we have to understand is grace is defined as this. It's the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. It starts out with this. It's the free and unmerited favor. Which means, what do you do to earn God's grace? Nothing. It's not based on your performance. You can't do anything, right? Being it's a free gift, it's just as much free to me as to someone else I might not like. And that's what makes it controversial. Because deep down, there's this part of us that's like our little children saying, "You know what, God, that's not fair." We don't want fair, as we're going to see today. Grace is not fair in that it's a free gift given to us. And because it is free, by very nature, it's controversial. Why? Because we think we need to earn it and we've earned something special. So today, as we look at our scripture, we're going to see five characteristics of God's controversial grace. We're going to be seeing five characteristics of God's controversial grace as we look at the text. The first one is this: God's controversial grace starts with His seeking, not ours. God's controversial grace starts with His seeking, not ours. Let's take a look at verses, starting at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "Go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. So Jesus is telling a parable. Again, a parable is a story that he's going to tell that has some deep spiritual truths. So we see here that the parable he's telling us is about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is basically God's rule and reign in totality. That means in this life now, and when Jesus comes back, and the whole future, the kit caboodle, that is what the kingdom of heaven is. It's God's reign. And he says this kingdom is exactly like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers. The master of the house is obviously the person who owns the house. So who owns the kingdom of heaven? That would be God, right? So it starts out that we see that God is going out, what? Searching for people to work in his vineyard. Looking for laborers in his vineyard. And we see here that who wasn't coming to him? The laborers weren't seeking him. It says that the master left his house, right? And then went seeking and searching after these laborers. It wasn't that these laborers were going, "I'm going to go to this master's house, this property, fill out a job application like we do now." It's that they were actually out in the marketplace, going about their business, doing their lives. And then the master of the house says, "You know what? I need workers for my vineyard. Since they're not coming, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go get them." And we see here that this is an example of God's grace. Is it starts with God seeking us, not us seeking God. And unfortunately, we live in a world that we think it's us. And we have a hard time even collaborating this when we come to Christ. We have a hard time describing it. We say things like, "The day I accepted Jesus." Which automatically sounds like, well, I did something, right? We can't even quantify what it exactly is. Because the Bible always tells us that God does the seeking. God comes and God saves us. And he doesn't save us just for the kingdom to come. But it says that he's looking for what? He wants to hire laborers for his vineyard. A vineyard in the Bible is always this picture of God's kingdom, His church, His people. And He's looking for people to what? He wants to hire them not to just become part of His kingdom, but to what? To work, to labor, to do something for the master of the house. And He says He went out early in the morning. First it says that He went out early in the morning to do this. And early in the morning in Roman times is referred to as 6 o'clock in the morning. So He's going out early. Early in the morning, he's going out at 6 o'clock in the morning looking for people to work. And these people agreed to work for a denarius. A denarius, again, is a day's wage. They agree, "Hey, we'll work for your kingdom, we'll work for your vineyard for a day's wage." But then it says, guess what? The master didn't stop coming out, did he? He went out early in the morning, which means, hey, I'm going to go out early and seek those people early in life. Right? I'm going to seek them. And he says, it goes on to say, you know what? That's not enough. I'm going to keep going. He goes again at the third hour, which is equivalent to 9 in the morning. And then he says that he went out and he saw people, he looked at people and saw people that were idle in the marketplace. He went out looking. And idle in the marketplace means these are people who aren't actually doing any work for a vineyard, right? And they're just milling about in the marketplace. The marketplace is the agora. That's where all the people meet and do their business and go about their lives. The image is this, is that the master of the house, God, will keep going what? To the marketplace of life, where we are in life, seeking us, to call us to serve Him. To serve Him. And it's interesting, for the later ones, he didn't agree to a wage. He goes to them and says, "You know what? Come work for me, and whatever is right, I will give you." And these people came to work for this master, trusting in what? Trusting in his goodness, that he's going to do what's right by them. They didn't agree to a specific wage or anything like this. And he went out in the sixth and the ninth hour. So he keeps going out to 12 o'clock. And then he goes out in the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock. He keeps going and going and searching for these people who are idle in the marketplace to recruit him to work in his vineyard. And when I was thinking about this image, it actually kind of reminded me of military recruiters. Some of you may not know, but I was in the Army once. And the reason why I joined the Army wasn't because I went out thinking I wanted to join the Army and I didn't go to a recruiter office on my own. Most successful recruiters, you know what they do? They go to where the kids are, right? They'll go to the schools. And for me, I was working at Price Chopper. This is a supermarket. And I was kind of below the low. I was kind of there pushing shopping carts and cleaning up the blood after the butchers were done. I mean, that really was my job. So the recruiter came to me and said, "Hey, you know what? Let's join the Army. We'll train you to do something a little bit better." Of course, young kid, what did I say? Yeah, okay. Raise my right hand. But the thing is, all successful recruiters, what do? They don't sit in an office, right? They go out seeking and searching for someone to what? Join their mission. And that's the image we have here of God, that God is going out and seeking us. He's seeking those of us who are idle in the marketplace, those of us that are just going about our business in our lives and not even caring about God and God's kingdom, that we're not even searching for it. And that's what happened to me when I got saved. I wasn't really interested in God. So when I was first in the Army, and actually, to be honest with you, I was dabbling in the occult. I was using Ouija boards and doing all this. I didn't care about God. Which is kind of funny. People are like, "Well, how did God first speak to you?" And I say, "He spoke to me through a Ouija board." And people are like, "What?" It starts a good conversation. But because of those events, God basically invaded my life. He came seeking for me. I didn't come seeking for Him. That's what grace is. Grace is God comes seeking for us. Because most of us, if we're honest, where do we start? We are idle in the marketplace. We're idle in the marketplace. Now, there's some argumentations about how to explain this particular parable and its application. Some commentators will look at it and say, "Well, what this is talking about is the ones that are 6 o'clock in the morning and working, those are the Jews under the covenant, and everyone else that comes later is the Gentiles." Some commentators look at it and say, "No, this is about God seeking and saving, kind of finding lost people and things like that." Other scholars disagree and say, "You know what, if we look at the actual context, the chapter before we see Peter talking about, hey, I've left everything to come serve you, where's my reward?" And it's about mainly rewards in the Christian life. But here's something I'm going to tell you about, is I'm not exclusionary. It doesn't have to be either or. Because if we're going to start looking at the context of this, what it's saying is it speaks to all those groups. It's trusting in God's grace for what? Rewarding us, whether that be some type of eternal life or is that rewards in eternal life. So the first application we see in this is that when God goes out, He's seeking a few types of people. The first type of person He's seeking is He's looking and seeking for the lost. Those are those that are in the marketplace that don't realize that they're actually looking for a job, right? They're milling about in the marketplace, going about the business of their lives. They can care less about God and His vineyard. Until God invades their life. Luke 19:10, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man," that being Jesus, "the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." We see that God is always going out to the marketplace of life, looking to see those that are lost. And what I mean by lost is that you are separated from God. The Bible is very exclusive. It says that if you want a relationship with God, the only way to get a relationship with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That you put your faith and trust in Him, and that He died on the cross for your sins, and has been resurrected, and through your faith and trust in that, that you are now have eternal life under arrangement with Him, and now have a relationship with God. My question is, if you have not really believed that and put your faith and trust in that, the Bible says you are lost. But that doesn't mean you're without hope. The Bible says that God's coming to you even right now. If you're in this room right now and you're not saved, I know God's knocking at your door because you're sitting here. Right? God is calling to you, seeking you, that saying, "Come to my vineyard, join me in my work." God's grace is seeking for you. He may be even tugging at your heart right now. But there are other things people are searching for. If you're already a believer in Christ, this applies to you because God is seeking laborers for the vineyard. He's seeking people to come work and serve Him in His vineyard. Earlier in our study of Matthew chapter 9, which must be, what, about 6 years ago? I don't, haven't been here that long, but it seems that long, right? In Matthew chapter 9, this is what Matthew chapter 9 says. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Again, the image is God has this vineyard that he wants to basically harvest in people, get souls saved, get them growing, cultivate that vineyard. It says he's looking for workers. Maybe you've been a believer for a while now, but you're still idle in the marketplace. That's akin to, yeah, I signed the employment papers to work for this vineyard, but I'm just going to hang out and, you know, out in the marketplace, go about my life, and yeah, I'm saved by grace, that's great, but that's where it stops with you. This passage is for you because it says God is seeking you. He's coming out saying, "Hey, please come work for me." When I'm thinking about this, it actually reminds me of the Home Depot. You're like, how did you get to that? Anyone ever been to the Home Depot? Like, you go there Saturday morning, and guess what? What do you see at, like, some of the Home Depot parking lots? No one around the back. You see a bunch of people waiting for work, right? There's a bunch of people that, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but actually, the Home Depot, there's lots of actual people that stand outside in the back of the parking lot that basically contractors and people that need yard work done will just drive up, agree for a price, and take them to work at whatever work they're doing. And a lot of contractors pick up some cheap, you know, labor that way. The thing is, if we're not doing anything for Christ, we are actually a bunch of those people standing at the Home Depot not doing something. This passage says God is repeatedly coming out in his truck saying, "Get in, let's get going, let's do something for my kingdom." See, God in his grace is seeking for you. And that's what also makes God's grace controversial. God's grace is controversial is because in his grace, he expects some type of transformation in your life. This is a calling to everyone. His grace is controversial in the sense of this. First, it's controversial because you cannot earn his love. You cannot earn being saved. But once you are saved, he expects you to what? Get in the truck and go to work. That's what makes it controversial. And again, I'm not saying that if you're not working, that you're not saved. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that you're going to be missing out. You're going to be missing out on God working in your life. And that may be a reason that maybe you're struggling in your life. Because God's also going to seek to show himself strong on behalf of those who are committed to him. One of my favorite passages is in the Old Testament. Yes, I said Old Testament. As Christians, we have a tendency not to read that for some reason. But in 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, and I'm going to read the New King James Version because it's probably the better translation. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is loyal or fully committed to him." What that passage is saying is that God's eyes are searching, seeking, going to and out throughout the whole earth to find someone who is what? Who is loyal, fully committed to him, getting in the truck for what? So that God can show himself strong on their behalf. That's what God's grace is. God's grace is such that he wants to show himself strong on your behalf. I don't know about you, sometimes I feel like in my life that I'm struggling to kind of do it by myself. That's not a biblical truth, that's me just trying to do it by myself. The thing is God is seeking to show himself strong on my behalf. All I got to do is be fully committed to him, and when I am, he will show himself strong on my behalf. That means he is going to work in my life. So what we need to do, church, is we need to get up, get in the truck if we're saved, and what? Go to work. Because that's what God's calling us to do. So we see that God's controversial grace starts with his seeking, not ours. We're also going to see this. God's controversial grace avails to the forsaken and until the end. God's controversial grace avails to the forsaken and until the end. Let's go to verse 6. "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when we look at this passage, it says that he didn't stop even at that late hour, but he went out actually at the 11th hour. The 11th hour is like 5 o'clock. All work in this culture stopped in the evening, which is 6 o'clock, right? So he's going out at 5 p.m., which is, if you're honest, that's toward the end of the what? That's like at the very end of the work day. He's not done looking for these people, right? He goes out at the very end of the day. And he goes and he finds the people still there and says, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." Translation, we're here, we're idle because no one really cares about us, no one really hired us. We're not like your top-notch first teamers, right? We're the people that didn't get picked for the team. Nobody really wanted us. And so the master said, "You know what, you're a bunch of rapscallions, I don't want you." That's not what it says. He says, "You know what, you come work for me. The other people, they don't want you. My grace is such that I'm going to take you, you come work for me. And oh, by the way, I know it's the end of the day. It's at the very end of the day. And I know there's only an hour left of work. But you come work for me anyway." And here we see several things. God's grace is controversial, again, because he avails to the forsaken. What that means is God's grace picks those the world does not. God will pick those people that other people will not pick. And it's often surprising the people God picks. In fact, some of you may be thinking, "You know what, maybe I'm not skilled enough to do work for God's kingdom." Let me tell you something. You're not skilled enough to work for God's kingdom. I'm not skilled enough to work for God's kingdom. But that's where grace is controversial, right? Grace is controversial because it doesn't matter how qualified you think you are, because God's looking to show himself strong in your behalf. So all you're going to do is be available, and who's going to do the work? God. God's grace is controversial because of this. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-28 actually tells us that most of us don't do work for God because we have too high of opinion of ourselves and we're overqualified. Let me give you God's qualifications for work. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Hey, if you don't think yourself smart, you didn't go to seminary, you're qualified. Right? You didn't pick the things that were wise. "Not many of you were powerful." Oh, so most of you think, "I don't have enough power, I'm not talented." Okay, God's picked you. "Not many of you were of noble birth." I don't have the right upbringing. Maybe I was born to a rich family or have the means to do it. It goes on to say, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." That last part says that God chose the nobodies and the nothings to transform the world. Let's think about God's grace. Most of us think, "You know what, I'm not confident enough to work for God." That's great. Let's look at the disciples, the apostles. We have fishermen who had no faith, right? That's who we had. We had one of the apostles, most of us don't really know, he says he's a zealot. That means that he was a terrorist. He's a reformed terrorist. We have Matthew, the author of the book we're looking at, who's a tax collector, an IRS agent, right? Those are the people God picks. Because, again, it's based upon God's grace. If God's calling you to do something, you get in the truck and you do it because he's going to power you to do it. Going back to my Home Depot analogy. If you go to the Home Depot, all those guys are standing out there. Guess what they don't have? They don't have any tools. Who's going to provide the tools? The person picking them up, right? Jesus, God is the master in the truck to pick us up and say, "Look, I want you to go." We'll just use the analogies. "I want you to go and build this house. I don't know how to build a house. The master does. I don't have any tools. Here you go." That's how God's grace works. It's controversial because he picks the people that the world will not pick. A good illustration of this is, I remember, I can't remember the name, I have to look it up, but there's this missionary on this YouTube video that he had no seminary training. He wasn't very smart. He was just available. He felt God leading him to be a missionary. And he went to all these missionary organizations, and they kept turning him down. You know why they kept turning him down? They said, oh, you're not credentialed. You don't have a seminary degree. You haven't done this. You haven't done this. But one other missionary group basically said, well, let's pray about it. And they felt God that this guy was on fire for God. And who were they to stop him? So they sent him over to a tribe in Africa that never heard about Jesus. And so this missionary, who has no training at all, had a little bit of training from this missionary organization, goes out there, and what he does is he starts this summer program where he has all the tribesmen come out. And what they really like is stories. So he basically gets some volunteers from the village to participate in doing plays. He do all these Bible, the whole life of Jesus. Then people enacting the life of Jesus, doing all these things with Jesus. Until actually they get to the crucifixion. You know what happened at the crucifixion? Everyone in the village started crying. They were really wrapped up into this, right? Because this guy, guess what? He wasn't being an academic scholar. What was he being? Just a storyteller, right? Did what he knew best. And so he's sharing the gospel message, and then they get to the resurrection, and the whole village just cheers and cheers and cheers. And one of the villagers just shouts out this language, it's true, it's true, it's true. And the whole village comes to Christ. But it doesn't end there. These villagers, so excited about it, then start crying about 5 minutes later. They're mourning. They're like, well, why are you crying? And through the translation, they found they were crying because they realized because their ancestors, the people that they loved that already passed on, didn't hear this message. And they realized, without any academic credentials even going over to them, these people were lost. And that fired them up. So these villagers started going to other villages to share the story. And it started with what? A country bumpkin who said what? God's calling me to get in the truck, I'm going to get in the truck. So it doesn't matter how qualified you think. If God's calling you, He will empower you and qualify you. So God is seeking to pick those that the world does not. God's grace also extends to those who are broken and trapped in sin. These are for you, those of you in the room who may think, you know what, I can't be used by God because you don't know my past, Pastor Darrell. I can't be used by God because of this. I'm this. I struggle with this. I have this problem with this. But I'm going to quote a passage to you again in 1 Corinthians that will say, hey, you know what, you're more than qualified. Now, this is a little sub-point. God's grace is controversial because it's politically incorrect. I'm about to read a Bible passage that's politically incorrect. And actually, in the state of California, this is I don't know if some of you have seen this in the news, the state of California, underneath the guise of hate speech, will classify what I'm about to read to you from the Bible as hate speech and make it illegal. So the state of California is actually going to make preaching and teaching what I'm about to read you illegal. Because it's very politically incorrect. And I'll show you why in a second. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It says this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm finished now. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, on the political commentary I was making, in California, they're saying that, you know what? It's against the law, it's hate speech to preach what's called conversion therapy. That if you're a homosexual transgender, that you have a choice, and then you can come out of that. This is considered hate speech because this says, you were that, but guess what? You're not that now. So that's why it's going to be classified as hate speech. It doesn't matter that I don't hate these people, right? I don't hate them. What this passage goes on to say, and for the context of what we're talking about today, is that these people were struggling with all this. But that was their past. The passage in verse 11 goes on to say, some of you were this, but you're not that anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the blood of Christ. So some of you in this room may be thinking, I can't be used by God because of my broken past. And what this passage says, guess what? That's the past. That in Jesus Christ, God's grace is such that you are forgiven, you are washed, and what matters is what you do from this day forward. And that was the whole point of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Some of us may know that story that Jesus comes, and actually the Pharisees trying to trip Jesus up, bring this woman, throw her in front of Jesus, who's caught in the act of adultery. I'd like to know, first of all, where's the man? everybody get off scot-free. But puts this woman in front of him, and Jesus, you know, says, you know, he who cast the first sin, who is without sin, cast the first stone. And they all laugh because all realize they're full of sin. And then Jesus says, guess what? Who's here to judge you? She's like, no one. He says, well, neither will I judge you. But then he adds this, go and sin no more. He's saying, you know what? That is your past. Here's your second chance. Do something new. And that's God's grace to us. It's controversial because it doesn't matter what our past was, that we could have been trapped in homosexuality. You could be like me, who was doing the occult and, you know, channeling demons, and now I'm preaching God's word. Why? Because I'm washed by the blood of Christ. Because it's not dependent upon what? Our performance is dependent upon God's grace. And the thing is, another thing we have to realize is also that it doesn't matter what time of life you are. Some of us may think, you know, it's too late in my life. But we see here the gut that this master went out, you know what, at the end of the day. There's only 1 hour left of the workday. And the image is this, you may be at the last point of your life. You may only have a good 2 or 3 years left. But what this is saying is you're not exempt. Get in the truck. There's something that you can do. I think about the thief on the cross. If you think about the thief on the cross, he came last minute. Talk about your last minute salvation. He's dying on the cross next to Jesus, and it's not really he stole something. The actual word in the Greek is he was a rebel. He was someone who actually probably killed a Roman soldier, alright? That this guy, this thief's on the cross, and he said, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? You didn't do enough work? Jesus said, he said, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because of grace and faith. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. It doesn't matter what time it is. The thing is it's never too late. In the Bible, if you look at it, it's always actually the older people doing cool things. Moses was 80 when he went to Pharaoh and freed his people. Most of us are thinking, by that age, I'm going to be on some golf course in Florida or something. It says that Caleb was 85 when he decided, you know what, I'm going to mount up an army and clean out these wicked people that are in the highlands of Israel. He's like, give me the toughest mission at 85, right? Here's the thing. Do you think you're not qualified enough to serve God in this vineyard? You are right. But that doesn't matter because it's God's grace. Do you think you're too sinful to be used by God? You're right. But you're covered by the blood of Christ in grace that you can do. Do you think you're too old to come to Christ? Or to serve Christ? It's never too late. If you have breath, you have hope, right? It's never too late. And by the way, in the Bible, there's no such thing as retirement. I just thought I'd throw that out there. No one in the Bible ever retired. They all kept serving God. So we see God's controversial grace starts with seeking not ours. God's grace avails to the forsaken until the end. Now we see God's controversial grace exposes our fleshly sense of entitlement. God's controversial grace expresses our own fleshly sense of entitlement. Let's look at verse 10. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So again, here's the thing. The people that worked first were assuming, hey, you know what? I've served you all my life, Jesus, right? I served God all my life, which means at the end, I deserve more than these people. I deserve to be blessed. I need to have the greater blessing, right? They start grumbling, and they start complaining. They expected more. And they were grumbling and complaining. Grumbling there means that they were muttering under their breath against this master. Man, that guy's so unfair. Muttering under their breath. And let me tell you something. In the Bible, whenever you see someone start grumbling, it's always wrong. This is what happens. God did something great for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Then they start grumbling. Oh, God, you didn't give me the right thing. You didn't do the right thing. You didn't do it. It's not. God, you're not being fair. And God said, okay, you want me to not be fair? And then there's something bad that happens. But here's the thing. These people felt, because they served God longer, that what? They were entitled to something more. They felt that they were entitled because they didn't really understand grace, did they? They thought, I've performed, I have earned, so I deserve more. We deserve more. I need to have my stuff now. I need to have my level of comfort. And it doesn't help that we have a culture now that actually cultivates this. What are these participation trophies anyway? I need to get a trophy because I showed up. At work, it's funny, they gave it at work because this new marital law, they gave us additional time off. And now they're freaked out because people, if you give people time off, what are they going to do? They're taking their time off, right? And now like they're doing all these things, oh, we need to do something more to encourage people to come to work. I'm like, something more than give me a paycheck? I have to show up to work to get paid. I don't expect anything else, but we're in this culture of participation trophies, and because of that we think that our automatic, like people getting out of high school think I'm automatically going to get the job of my dreams. As soon as I graduate, I'll be able to have this house, I'm going to get all these things without paying my dues. Because I'm an American, I'm entitled to be comfortable, right? That's what we think. But the problem is, as Christians, we struggle with the same thing. You know, I've met people like, well, I've been a Christian all my life, and they have no grace to someone that may have just come to Christ, right? Some of us, you know, we think that, you know, I've served God for so long, I deserve something. I'm entitled. I'm going to be a little open and transparent with you here. Deborah doesn't know this. Before I met Deborah, I was engaged to another girl. And I knew God said no from the get-go. But deep down, what I was saying is because at the time, I'm in my late 20s, hitting 30. All my friends are getting married. Here I am, serving God, doing all these things. So guess what I felt? I felt I'm entitled. If anyone is entitled to have a spouse, it is me. God, I've been serving you, and all these knucklehead soldiers I've been ministering to are getting married left and right. When is it my time? So, like Abraham, father of faith, I took matters into my own hands. Girl came along that God said, I knew said no, but I pursued anyway and did this. And yes, I suffered and I got hurt and it was pain because of it. Because I was grumbling, right? Took matters into my own hands. The thing is if we're not careful, we're, as Christians, we can do this because we feel we're entitled. And it's especially hard as Americans because we think we're entitled to health care, we're entitled to education, we're entitled to all these things. But let me tell you what we're entitled to. The Bible says we're entitled to nothing. Because entitlement, it means you deserve it for something. But here's the reason why. There's a couple of the points we need to make. First, we need to recognize that we're stewards, not owners. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the rivers. Which means the world, the universe, and everything in it belongs to who? God. Which means the only one who's entitled to anything is, guess who? God. I don't own anything. Which means if I have anything, I'm not entitled to it. It's a gift of God, which makes it what? Grace. Right? Even salvation is grace. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means a wage is something you earn. According to this passage, the only thing I can earn if I sin once is death. How many sins does it take? One. Which means if we were honest with ourselves, how many of us, if we get what we're entitled to, would be a little scared? How many of us in this room have sinned? I'm raising up both my hands. All of us, right? All of us have sinned, which means the only thing we deserve is, guess what? Death. But it goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Because of God's grace in Jesus, we can have blessings of eternal life and blessings now. Which means this. Anything outside of hell is grace. Even those who are unbelievers, they're under God's grace right now. Because they're not burning in hell. They have an opportunity to repent and come to Christ, right? That's grace. And we need to get rid of this sense of entitlement and realize that everything we have is grace. And that's controversial, especially in America, because we think, I've done it, I've earned it, I deserve this. I'm an American, I deserve it. I deserve to be nothing but comfortable. But God's controversial grace says, you deserve nothing, and everything is by the goodness of God. So we see that God's controversial grace starts with this seeking that ours avails to the forsaken and until the end. And we also see that God's controversial grace exposes our fleshly sense of entitlement. But now we're going to see that God's controversial grace glorifies God's goodness, not our performance. Let's look at verse 13 through 15. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me? Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or are you to begrudge my generosity?" Here, what we see here is, again, those workers are grumbling or complaining, are basically telling the master that they don't trust him in being just, that he's being unfair, right? But here points out that the master is just. Because if you look at the very beginning, how much did those first workers agree to work for? A denarius, one day wage. How much did the workers who came at the end agree to work for? Nothing. They came by saying, "I'll trust you for whatever," right? And that's not a reflection on our performance. It's a reflection on God's grace. Because God's grace says, you know what? If you come at the beginning of your life and serve me, if you come at the end of the life and you serve me, you're all going to get to heaven, right? Because that's the way my grace is. Because it's based upon the generosity and kindness of the master, that he is sovereign and control and can do whatever he wants with his stuff, right? It's his to do it. And the thing is, this kind of challenges some of our positions. And since everything does belong to God, it's not based upon our performance, is that we as Christians can't start looking toward one another, comparing ourselves. Because that's not grace. But what I mean by that is this. It's too easy for me, instead of looking at Jesus, to look around for me. I'll say, you know what? God, I'm serving you. My house is falling apart. I'm struggling. We barely have food on the table. But why are you blessing that person? Why are you blessing that person, God? That's not fair. God, it's not fair that this other person does this. But instead we have to realize that God is blessing those other people out of not being unfair or unjust to us. He's blessing those people out of what? The same generosity and grace that he's showing us. It's because we've got to look toward his kindness. Because it does not glorify our own performance. And that's what we got to understand. God's grace is controversial because it's not based on our performance. And that goes contrary to everything that is in us. So we need to stop comparing ourselves to others. We need to stop thinking we have to earn God's love. Some of us struggle with that. Does God really love me? I mean, I'm failing all the time. It's not based upon your performance. We need to see that God's love for us is based upon His character and who He is, not who we are. Psalm 145 tells us this: "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Isaiah 30 goes on to say that God is looking for an opportunity to show us grace and kindness. That's God's character. So the thing is the moment we start comparing ourselves and start complaining and start grumbling, we're basically saying, again, I'm entitled. And we stop seeing God's goodness and we start judging Him instead. And then as you can see, all this is boiling down to the final verse. The final verse in our passage is this: "So the last will be first and the first will be last." The final point of this is that God's controversial grace counters our culture of self-promotion. God's grace counters our culture of self-promotion. Here's the thing. This passage says, if you want to be first, you have to be last. What does that really mean? Does that mean I need to be last in every race I'm running? I mean, what is that talking about? Let's take a look. What God is talking about here is that we need to put God first and others first if we want to be first. But that runs contrary to our culture of self-promotion. We hear it all the time at work. If you want to be successful at work, who has to be first? Put yourself first. Do whatever you have to do to climb the ladder of success. Ignore others. Stomp on their heads to get to the top. Right? It's a self-promotion. We have to promote ourselves first. That's what we do. So our culture teaches that who wants to be first must be first. We do whatever we have to take. We teach survival of the fittest, right? That if you want to be fit and strive in society, be number one, you've got to do whatever it takes, whether or not it's small enough, to be number one. What's the thing we promote in schools? I hate this word. That's going to be very controversial because I hate it. Self-esteem. You're going to esteem yourself. You're going to always like yourself. Love yourself. Love, love, love yourself. Love yourself. Love yourself. Which is funny because only the Bible always talks about me denying myself. Now, I'm not saying hate yourself. That's not what I'm saying. The thing is we live in a culture that says you need to self-actualize. You need to esteem yourself. And our most favorite form of photography now is what? The selfie. Look at me, I'm doing this. I'm like, I don't care what you're eating, I'm sorry. I don't care you like your steak. I don't care about your new haircut. I mean, you know, like Daryl, that's a little harsh. But everyone's doing it. Look at me, 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 me. Most of the times, I'm like old school. Like, if you look at our family pictures or the pictures on my phone, it's always of my kids and my family. Unfortunately, when I pass away, I'm not going to have any of those pictures on my board. You want to know why? Because I'm the guy behind the camera taking the pictures. Because what? I think my family is more important than myself. We've kind of lost that. We're in this culture that says, you're number one. Promote yourself. You know what? You know what? You're, how you feel about yourself depends on how many likes you get on Facebook. That's why we have so many of our youth struggling and wanting to kill themselves. Why? Because they think that I'm only acceptable and feel loved when I get all these likes on Facebook. But that doesn't matter. The first thing is God says if you want to be first, you put God first. Not yourself. You put God first. We already read that passage about in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read it again, about being our qualifications work for God. It says, remember this, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise or smart or rich or anything like that. But this is how that passage ends. It says, God chose us what low and despised the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became the blessed wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So that is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Translation is when we need to not have self-esteem, we need to have Christ's esteem. That no matter what we do, we're esteeming God and Christ first, so that when people see us, they don't see us, who do they see? Jesus. They see God. And by the way, it doesn't matter how many likes you got on Facebook, because you got the God column with God saying, like. You're accepted, right? He's the one promoting your posts. That's what the Bible says. If you promote Him, He's going to promote you. That He's working in your life. And that goes against our grain and our culture. Also, the Bible says, in order to be first, we must put others first. Philippians 2 tells us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, if you want to have high self-esteem, if you want to be even first in your own life, you put other people first. That is what you do. Because that fulfills God's law. So the question is, who do you put first in your life? Here's the thing. All of us want to be first. All of us want to be great. But the problem is we never feel that way because we go about the wrong way of doing it. Grace is saying this, that if you want to be first, you put God first. Because if you put God first, who's going to be behind you? Who's going to be supporting you? Who's going to be checking that like column is God? Right? And guess what? Nothing else matters. You're not going to be struggling so much with esteem issues because you have a proper perspective. You're like, you know what? I am a sinner. I'm not that great. But because of Jesus, God loves me. Check. I've got my tanks are full. As we serve others and put others first as well, is when we start feeling like God's using us, right? So many people are struggling with feeling significant. The biggest way to feel insignificant is to serve yourself. Because the way you feel significant is what? Being part of something that's bigger than yourself. Something that's going to last, that's going to surpass even your time here on earth. And you can only do that by what? Getting in the truck, like we talked about earlier. So I'll end with this. I'll ask you, is who wants to be first in this room? By the way, who wants to be first in God's kingdom? Who wants a life of significance? If that's what you want, you need to be last. And in order to be last, that means you have to live in God's controversial grace. Because again, it's going to be controversial because it is grace. It's going to be controversial because it starts with God and not ourselves. It's going to be controversial because God's going to pick people and love people whom we might not even love. God's grace is going to be controversial because it runs contrary to our sense of entitlement. God's grace is going to be controversial because it's based upon His character, His goodness, and not our performance. It's going to be controversial because, if we're honest, it's going to fly in the very nature of our self-promotion culture. It's going to fly in the face of everything we've been taught, everything that we do, and everything that is around us. It's going to be controversial. But again, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. Because we're going to be first in God's kingdom. It might not be first in this one. So let's pray. Father God, we just come before You. We thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for Your controversial grace that extends to us, that no matter where we are in our life, that no matter what background we come from, some of us in this room may be struggling with a sin that we can't overcome, but we're thankful that in Your grace, that Jesus Christ, that You still love us, that You want to save us from that and free us from that. Some of us in this room may be those that sit in the sidelines or idle in the marketplace, that we know You, but we've not come to serve You. And we just want to repent of that. We just ask that we would experience Your grace in our life, that we would get in the truck and do what You've called us to do, to be agents for Your kingdom. And God, I just ask that as we go forth in Your kingdom, Lord, that we would deny ourselves and not succumb to the self-promotion of this culture and this world, Lord, that's so easy for us to fall into. But that we would see that in order to be first on this world, that we would be last, that we would put You first and others first. So I just ask that You empower us to do that. And again, we thank You for Your grace and Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.